Today on Renewing Your Mind.
A person can put their trust and faith in the devil, and they can be sincere about it. And all that will do is sincerely send them to hell forever. There is no comfort in a faith that has an object that is false. And so saving faith requires information, knowledge, content that we believe.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind on this Lord's Day. I'm Lee Webb. Today, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his sermon series from the book of Romans. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul lays out some requirements for salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. But is it really that easy? Here's Dr. Sproul.
Last week, we concluded with the beginning portion of chapter 10, where Paul lamented the reality that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, Israel, had a zeal for the things of God, but not according to knowledge. They failed to understand the primary doctrine of justification that was not a novelty set forth in the New Testament, but was set forth early on in the pages of the Old Testament, particularly in the life of the patriarch Abraham, that justification before a holy God is by faith and by faith alone. And so tonight we pick it up at verse 5, where Paul says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, Paul's reasoning here is a little bit obscure at first glance. His thoughts seem somewhat oblique to us because as he's already rejected the idea that we could be justified through the works of the law, and we need to embrace that righteousness which is by faith, then he asks this question, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will go into the depths of the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? Now, what in the world does that have to do with the doctrine of justification? Well, what Paul is setting forth here are two ideas that represent manifest impossibilities. That it is just as impossible for a person to be justified by the law or by their own works as it would be for a human being to ascend into the highest heaven and drag the Messiah from heaven down to earth. The only way the Messiah can descend from heaven is if the Lord God Omnipotent sends him. And that is exactly what God the Father did in sending the Son into the world to be our mediator. And it's also equally impossible for any human being, by strength of their own virtue or righteousness, to descend into the pit of hell, into the depths of the abyss of death, as it were, and bring Christ back from the dead. We recall that when Christ was executed, that the disciples fled as sheep without a shepherd. They were in despair because they knew that it was totally beyond their power to bring Jesus back from the grave. And basically what the apostle is saying is it is just as impossible for a person to be saved through the works of the law as it would be for us to think that we could bring Jesus back from the dead or actually bring him down from heaven in the first place. Now, in stark contrast to that manifest impossibility and great difficulty, he says, but what does the Word of God say? And then he quotes the passage, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, when he says that the word of God that he's preaching, that word about justification by faith, is near you and in your mouth, as it were, what he's saying is that the truth that he's proclaiming in this epistle, throughout the apostolic ministry, declaring the gospel of justification by faith alone, that central truth is not a truth that is so high, so abstract, or so deep and so profound that it is beyond the ken of our understanding. Paul is saying here, it does not require a PhD in theology to understand the gospel. We are not Gnostics who believe that the gospel can only be understood by some intellectual elite group of scholars. No, Paul says, the gospel that he's declaring is near to you. And that's a Hebrew idiom to say that it is within your grasp. It's right in front of you. It's not removed in the distance. It's not so difficult that you can't understand it. But the word of faith that Paul is declaring is simple. Now, I've said to you throughout our study of Romans on more than one occasion that to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is at the very heart and soul of the gospel itself, is not a difficult thing. A child can understand it. To get it right on a theology exam does not qualify you as a genius. It's simple. But to get it in the bloodstream, to get it pumping through the veins of your body where you believe it with all of your soul, is something that takes a life of concentrated study of the Word of God, of hearing the Word of God day in and day out, that you may embrace that which God has put right in front of you, right in your mouth, for your salvation. And so Paul is reminding us here of the ease with which we can understand this message. And he boils it down to this in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, notice that Paul conjoins two elements here. He doesn't just say, if you confess with your lips, if you profess with your mouth, you will be saved. Every Christian is called to profess their faith. But again, as I've labored tirelessly through these many months of Romans, no one has ever been justified by a profession of faith. We are to profess the faith, but the profession alone, without the presence of authentic faith attending it, will justify no one. And I don't tire in repeating that, because I say one of the great dangers and perils of the church in our day is the way in which we do evangelism, where we're so zealous to win people to Christ and to persuade them of the truth of the gospel and of giving their lives to Jesus. We prime the pump, as it were. We're not satisfied with proclaiming the gospel and allowing the Holy Spirit to take that truth of the gospel and pierce human hearts with it, but we want to give our aid and assistance to it to make sure that our evangelistic statistics are good. That's why I'm sure Paul doesn't just say, if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. But he adds to that condition, if you confess with your mouth and what? Believe with your heart. I wonder why he says that. Why doesn't he say, believe with your mind. Paul here understands that it's impossible for somebody to have a persuasion mentally that never gets to the heart. Back in the days of the Reformation, when the Reformers were proclaiming the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the great objection that was raised against that doctrine was that the Reformers were teaching a doctrine of cheap grace or easy believism, where they said, well, anybody can say that they believe in Jesus, but that's no manifestation of true godliness. And so the question became, what are the necessary ingredients of saving faith? The three basic elements that were set forth by the Reformers is that saving faith has three necessary elements. It has, first of all, what's called the noti or notitia. That's the data, that for us to be justified, there has to be a content to the faith that we embrace. A person can put their trust and faith in the devil, and they can be sincere about it. And all that will do is sincerely send them to hell forever. There is no comfort in a faith that has an object that is false. And so saving faith requires information, knowledge, content that we believe. In addition, we not only have to have that information, but the Reformer said there has to be a sensus or an intellectual assent to the truth of the data. So if I can say to you, I'm telling you about the resurrection of Jesus or the atonement of Jesus, and I say, do you understand this information? You understand what I'm describing here when I talk to you about the death and resurrection of Jesus? And you say, yes, I understand what you're talking about. And I said, let me try to persuade you that these things really happened in time and space. Jesus really did have an atoning death, and that he really did come back from the grave. And I say, are you persuaded of that? And I get you to the place where you say, yes, I believe that. I believe it happened. So far, all that does is qualify you to be a demon, because every demon from hell knows the information, and he knows that the information is true. That's why Lutheran reformers say the data and even the intellectual assent to the data is not enough. That intellectual affirmation of the truth claims of the gospel must be embraced with a personal trust and affection for that truth, which no demon will ever give to the gospel. That's why Paul says it's not enough to believe it in your head. You have to believe it in your heart. If you believe in your heart, in the core of your being in Christ and that God has raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, then Paul can say with absolute categorical assurance, if those two things are true about you, the third thing follows as necessarily by resistless logic as any syllogism yields its conclusion, that you shall be saved. Verse 10, Paul says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is, that if you put your trust in Christ truly from the heart, you have no need of any future embarrassment. You will not be put to shame for having held to a false hope and have devoted your life to a myth. But if you have trusted Christ in your heart, your future will be without embarrassment and without shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now be careful. Now Paul makes that statement within a broader context and even within the immediate context here. He's not saying that anybody who hollers for Jesus in their moment of trial will be saved. We know that the Lord warns us that when he appears, And when the wrath is manifest, people who have not repented of their sins, they'll be screaming for the mountains to fall and the hills to fall upon them and cover them. And people will also say in that moment of crisis, Jesus, Jesus, help me, save me. Too late. What Paul's making a statement about here is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in the terms of which he's just explained it, that is, that the call comes from the heart, that the call is genuine, that it is an authentic reaching of the heart for the Savior, that person will not be denied. Again, that's why I try to put people at rest who say to me, I don't know if I'm numbered among the elect. Well, I can tell them this. You may be elect, you may not be elect, but you cannot know for sure that you're not elect until you die. Because you may be one like the thief on the cross who in your fleeting breath on your deathbed is brought to the Lord through the mysterious work of God, the Holy Spirit. But again, we don't have to work through all of those intricacies of doctrine if we understand that if you sincerely call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If A, B will follow. We can talk forever about what it takes for you to do A, and what would have to happen before you would call upon the Lord earnestly and honestly. But I can cut it down, again, use Occam's razor, slice it to its core, and say the simple thing is if you call upon the Lord sincerely, you will be saved. So right now, please don't be worried about the intricacies of the other doctrines. Now Paul gives this series of related questions that are very important. Some of you recall when I preached at our mission conference, I preached from this text because it's a text that bears so heavily on the mission outreach of the church. Paul's asking now the how questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of great things. Beloved, don't you understand that evangelism is one of the greatest privileges that God gives to the church? And in choosing the foolishness of preaching, he gives us the unspeakable privilege of participating in this majestic program of redemption that he has conceived from the foundation of the world. I mentioned before, no preacher is indispensable. The cemeteries of our world are filled with indispensable people. Those of you who are preachers know as well as I do that God doesn't need you to accomplish his purposes of redemption. And God certainly doesn't need me. He didn't need Isaiah. He didn't need Jeremiah. He didn't need the Apostle Paul. But he's given us the most sacred vocation possible to be those who carry this treasure in earthly vessels. So Paul proceeds with his reasoning here. Oh, so they call on him in whom they have not believed. Nobody's going to put their trust in a Savior whom they do not believe is capable of saving them. And so it's a precondition, a necessary condition to call upon him that they first believe on him. And then he says, how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? That's not enough to say to somebody, what you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus, because that person may turn around and say to you, who's that? Never heard of him. There are millions of people in this world today who have never heard the name of Jesus. And people who have never heard the name of Jesus are not going to put their trust in Jesus. They're not going to call upon Jesus, because they can't possibly believe in Jesus because they don't know anything about Jesus. Remember what I said earlier, saving faith requires data, information. That's why the church's commandment to go to every corner of the world and make that message plain and known to all people. Because How can I call upon one that they don't believe in? How can I believe one of whom they've never heard? He continues in the series. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, you know what the answer to that question is. How shall they hear without a preacher? They won't. They're not going to hear anything about Jesus unless somebody tells them about Jesus. Nobody's going to believe a gospel they've never heard. And without a preacher, they will never hear it. And how shall they preach, he goes on, unless they are sent? The Latin word for send is missio, from which we get the word mission. That's why we have missionaries. Because missionaries don't just go on their own. They are sent. And missionaries cannot go unless somebody supports them and sends them. And it is not everybody's responsibility in the church to be a missionary, but every member of the church is responsible to make sure that the missionary activity gets done. We all have a part to play in that endeavor. And so Paul then quotes from Isaiah these words: how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The full quote from the Old Testament is, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good tidings, or who bring the gospel and who publish peace. The image that Isaiah uses is one that is taken from the watchtower among the Jewish people. That when the soldiers would go out into the field into battle, and those back in the city would be worried and concerned about the outcome of the battle, and they awaited breathlessly for word of what had taken place. They didn't have CNN there live broadcasting pictures back. The only way they would know is if a messenger would come from the battlefield and let the people know whether the outcome was victory or defeat. And those who were positioned in the watchtower looking out into the distance could tell long before they could hear the voice of the messenger whether the message was good news or bad news. And you know how they could tell? By their feet. In the distance, if they saw the feet of the messenger moving in the survival shuffle, where the feet were hardly lifted off the ground, they knew in advance that the man was overcome with despair and was bringing bad news. But when they looked into the distance and they saw the feet of the messenger making the dust fly from the floor of the earth, they knew that the message was gospel. It was good news. And they could tell the good news when they saw the feet flying on the mountain. So they said, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good tidings, who publish peace. I know that the person who led me to Christ, the person who brought me to faith, was the third person of the Trinity. It was God the Holy Spirit. Yet, God worked through a human instrument, a man who told me about Jesus on September the 13th, 1957. I'll never forget it. And I am eternally grateful to that person, not because he had the power to change my heart, but because God enlisted him for this sacred task, and this man told me the gospel. So as long as I live, in my eyes, his feet will be beautiful. So Paul answers the question, if election is true, why should we preach? Not simply as a matter of duty, but because God gives us this blessed privilege to be those whose feet are beautiful in the eyes of those who hear and respond to the gospel.
Oh, the blessed privilege we do have as believers. We get to participate in God's plan for the salvation of sinners. It's a mystery, to be sure. But we can be assured of this: when we do share the gospel with someone, God will take care of the results. We don't have to win an argument with someone in order for them to come into the kingdom. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. I'm Lee Webb, and thank you for being with us. Each Lord's Day, we return to Dr. Sproul's verse-by-verse series through the book of Romans. As co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel, R.C. had the opportunity to preach through many books of the Bible. Romans contains the most complete explanation of the gospel, and it's foundational to so much theology. We'd like to send you the entire sermon series by Dr. Sproul. It's contained on a single USB drive. There are 59 sermons in all. Just give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries and request this Romans USB drive. Make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. There are more than 50 hours of audio on this drive, and it will deepen your faith as you study these great theological truths. And let me thank you in advance for your donation of any amount. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, I hope you'll join us again next Sunday as Dr. Sproul continues his series from the book of Romans. He'll address this question: why did Israel reject the gospel? That's next week here on Renewing Your Mind.